And Lord's Spirit be upon my lips and in each and every one of our hearts, in every cell of every one of our bodies. Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite you to turn to the first chapter of the book of Colossians. In the Pew Bible, that's page 1342. If you didn't happen to bring your Bible this morning. Colossians, you can remember where it is if you think of General Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It's a good way to find it. The letter to the Colossians that Paul wrote is extraordinary and has extraordinary insights in it, because what it's really teaching us is, first of all, what our sin is, what Christ does about our sin, and then how we live after Christ has taken care of our sin. It's what the whole book is about, and particularly this first and second chapter that I want to look at. There are extraordinary truths here to be grasped. Let's look at Colossians 1, starting in verse 21. Paul says this: once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. In other words, we have separated ourselves from God because of our behavior, because of the workings of our minds. We have cut ourselves off. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you, that's you and me, holy in his sight. Holy in the sight of God, without blemish and free from accusation. Now, I'd like us to dwell on this thought first. He has presented us holy, free from blemish, without accusation. When I was in college, it's just remarkably God's providence, I think. My parents probably won't agree with this. These are my parents right here. That they happen to be here this morning when I talk about this. When I was in college, one Saturday, I was working in the physics lab at Elmhurst College. I had a whole bunch of experiments that I had to finish before the end of the term. Working hard, I went out to lunch, ran into some people I knew at lunch, and they said, "We're having a party tonight. Would you like to come?" And I said, "See, my dad's hanging his head already." I said, "Sure, I need a break from all of this, you know, this lab stuff that I'm doing." And so I went to their house that night, and ice.
Long story.
This must be yours. Found some ice on the floor there. I said, "Sure, I'd like to do that." So I went, I had a job that night, I went and worked on my job, and then I went home and changed my clothes. Went over to this house, I don't know what time it was, 8:30 or 9 or something like that. Went into the house, and what I didn't know was that a few minutes before I had gotten there, the people who were renting this house had sold a lid, that's an ounce, I think, of marijuana to an undercover police agent, undercover police officer, who had come in to this party earlier on that evening. And he left, I saw him there. I didn't see this transaction take place, but I saw him there, and then he left. About a half an hour later, this house was raided by the Elmhurst police, the state police, and the FBI. There were more of them than there were of us, and it was an extremely violent raid. I mean, they definitely busted in the door, and they came in with guns drawn. They had all of us pushed up against the wall with guns to our heads. They said, "Move." I won't repeat the word that they said after that. I'll blow your brains out. It was really very scary. And then they started shouting, "Where's the cell leader? Where's the cell leader?" And we're all going, "What are you talking about?" We had no clue what it was they were screaming about. But it turns out that they had the idea that this was a group of people who were part of a local communist cell who were being directed by the KGB, and whose purpose it was to corrupt the children of Elmhurst and Elmhurst College by selling them drugs. That was their operating theory, which is why the FBI was there, too. I don't know if you knew that part. Maybe. In any event, they arrested all of us, everybody that was in the house, and every single person there was charged with possession, sale, and manufacture of narcotic drugs. Because there was a law in the state of Illinois at that time that if you were arrested in a house where such a sale had taken place, you were equally guilty with the people who had committed the crime. Our pictures, a number of us, including me, were on the front page of the Elmhurst Press the following day. And the Tribune, too. I'd forgotten about the Trib. Hey. And articles about us and the progress of us through our arrest and trial were front page of the Elmhurst Press for the next year. Right? Every time the press came out, there was us and the story about us. My dad's beard turned gray. All those gray hairs came from that day. I had people at college, I've talked about this before, who when they saw me in the halls the following day after they'd read the article, simply turned and walked away and would not even talk to me, wouldn't even say, is it true? They just assumed if I'd been arrested and charged with this, that was what I did. It was interesting, just as an aside, the liberals in the college, and by that I mean people that I'd been aligned with because I was a liberal in college, the professors that had been our advisors for the Students for Democratic Society and other things that I was involved in, all the liberal professors immediately wanted us expelled. The one conservative professor, Dr. Holliday, actually a John Bircher, believe it or not, and who had read all of this stuff about, you know, these being communists and so on, which wasn't true. That one professor stood before the faculty and said, how dare you throw these out before they've even been convicted. They've only been charged. What happened to guilty or innocent until proven guilty? And he shamed all of the faculty who were on the verge of voting us out of the school. And they didn't throw us out. Dr. Holliday, remember him forever for that. He and I didn't agree politically at all. We were at opposite ends of the spectrum at the time. But he defended us, and I understood a great truth in what he did. In any event, I ultimately pled guilty to a lesser offense, a misdemeanor of possession, which wasn't true, but it was a way to go to graduate school and not go to jail. 10 years later, or thereabouts, this case and some others like it wended their way to the Supreme Court of the state of Illinois. And the Supreme Court declared the law under which we had been arrested unconstitutional. The people who had sold the drugs were guilty because they had done it. But the people who happened to just be in the house, who were innocent, didn't even know that this crime had taken place. The law under which we all were convicted was declared unconstitutional by the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court issued an order which went to the Elmhurst Police, the state police, and the FBI, which said these who were accused are declared innocent. You will expunge every record that you have of this arrest and this trial, and you will destroy it. So not only the record of our conviction, but even the record of the arrest itself, all of that had to be destroyed by order of the court. And about 10 years after that, I actually made a petition under the Freedom of Information Act and asked for all the records that the FBI had on me, and they sent back and said, we don't have anything on you. We don't know who you are. Because the court had ordered that all record of the accusations against me be destroyed. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Get it? This is what Jesus Christ has done for us. He says, I offer you this free gift. You've sinned. You're actually guilty. You didn't just happen to be in the house when other people were sinning. You're actually guilty. But if you will accept my free gift, I will make you holy, without blemish, and even free from accusation. That's the promise. That's what Jesus did on the cross. That's what Paul is talking about here. And then he continues, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, in the good news. In other words, you have been declared innocent. You have been made holy and without blemish. Hold to the hope. Hold to the gospel, to the good news, which has made you free. And then he gives us three pieces of advice on how we live the life now having been set free. He says this first. This is now in chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of the world. The reading you heard today said the elemental kingdom or the elemental principles of the world, rather than on Christ. Let me read that again. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and on the basic principles of the world. If you look at the Greek underlying that, what he's talking about here is what we might call the principles of science. Now, he's not saying science is untrue. He's saying don't be taken captive. Don't be tricked by hollow philosophy built on this. And one reason why this might be particularly important to us today is because we have a bishop from Newark, New Jersey, whose name I won't even mention, who is in Lambeth right now at the Lambeth Conference with almost 760 bishops from around the world. Many of those bishops do not agree with his positions on sexuality and also his recently stated positions. He did what he called posting his 12th theses on the internet in order to sort of do this in the image of Luther. His 12 theses that he posted, and those 12 theses say basically this: anyone who has read science, who has read Darwin or Einstein, has understood science, knows that there could have been no such thing as a virgin birth, there could have been no such thing as a resurrection, and there can be no such thing as God come in the form of man. And if Christianity is to survive, it must lose these superstitions that it clings to. So this is, and there are a variety of other things that he said along the same lines. This is from a bishop of this church. He's now gone over to England to the Lambeth Conference, and one of the very first things that he did there was call a press conference. And he knew getting there that there were a number of bishops from Asia and Africa who didn't agree with him. And so he called a press conference and announced in this press conference that these Asian and African bishops who were coming there and who opposed what he had to say clearly had never read Galileo, had never read Darwin, had never read Einstein, and were fundamentally ignorant and superstitious. Those are his words. They are ignorant and superstitious. He also at the same time referred to men and women who have homosexual inclinations but who choose to live celibate lives as Uncle Toms and Aunt Jemimas. And then he said of these bishops that they are one step beyond witchcraft and barely out of animism. These are bishops, many of whom live in countries where none of us could survive, some of whom have had wives and children killed because of their faith, many of whom live in countries where to be a Christian is an extremely dangerous thing to do. Many of these same bishops have PhDs from Oxford and Cambridge and from other leading universities around the world. They speak, some of them, 9 languages. But because they don't agree with this one bishop, he says that they are ignorant and superstitious, one step beyond witchcraft, one step beyond animism. Another bishop of this country, Alex Dixon, whose name I mentioned with pride, went with 50 other bishops from this country before the bishops from Asia and Africa and apologized. that they had been so slandered by one of our own, by a person from this country. Which brings to mind, if I may turn there just momentarily, these words of Paul in the letter to the Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. So they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being, or birds, or four-footed animals, or reptiles. He goes on to say, they were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious toward parents, even parents in the faith, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Paul in Colossians, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and on the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Paul makes another point. He has just told us that we've been set free, that we have been given grace and mercy, and that we've been made holy and blameless by it. He has cautioned us not to allow ourselves to be captured by hollow philosophies. And then he says that we are not to be captured by hollow religionism, by religiosity. Listen to what he says here. This is in verse 16. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Now, he's not talking about getting drunk here. He's talking about the idea that there are certain foods which are approved by God and certain which are condemned by God, and you must only eat these foods. He's talking about religious self-righteousness and regulation placed by men upon men, by women upon women, and so on. He says, these are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels, the Greek actually messengers, disqualify you for the prize. That would be someone who worshiped a preacher, or where someone had set himself up or herself up as the head of a cult and insisted on worship from the followers, even pretending to be Christian. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his own spiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. This would be a channeler. He has lost connection with the head, with Jesus Christ. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all designed to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, such as in self-flagellation or wearing hair shirts. But they lack any value in restraining self-indulgence. I'll give you one example of that. When we changed the altar up here, it used to go all the way across. And this was the second level on it. And then there was a smaller third level on it. So it was up even that much higher than it is now. And the third level was very small, just a little bigger than that table area. If you were up on that area, it was very easy to sort of trip and fall off the edge because it was so tiny. When we rearranged the altar, we took off that top level, brought in the sides so we'd have prayer room on the side, and then just left one more step up here. I received criticism, not simply because we reconfigured the altar, but because I changed it from three steps to two. The three steps, after all, represented the Trinity. And how could I destroy the Trinity? By taking down one of the steps of this elevated area at the front of the church. Now, I challenge you to find that anywhere in Scripture, that when we worship, we're to have three steps up to the table where we share the Lord's Supper. But that is a regulation which has the appearance of wisdom, self-imposed worship, and false humility. It's religionism. It's not focus on the head. And then he says also that these things such as self-flagellation or any of those mistreatments of the body, he says that they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And this is my last and fourth point. He says that it does no good whatsoever if we are struggling with something, whether it's drugs or sex or whatever else, to punish the body. To punish the body in order to get it to stop doing those things. Paul says, woe is me, who will deliver me from this body of death? There is nothing that we can do to punish the body to make it stop feeling sensual desire or to restrain it from indulgence. His advice instead is this: since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Set your hearts on things above. Invite the Holy Spirit to come and occupy all of those dark places and where those struggles are underway. Invite the Holy Spirit to come and wrestle for you, to drive out that which is a struggle. Rather than punish the body, set your heart on things which are above. That's his advice. And if you will hear this from the gospel this morning, ask and it will be given you, search and you will find, knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask them? Now, I would ask just this one question. Do any of us suppose that Jesus would say these words? How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Do you suppose that as he made that offer, ask the Father for the Holy Spirit, and he'll give it to you, that he expects our response to be, thank you for the offer, and never ask the Father to give us the Holy Spirit? Doesn't Jesus imply that we are to ask the Father for the Holy Spirit so that he can give it, just as a parent gives a good gift to a child? If he says, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask, does he not expect that we would readily say, Father, give me the Holy Spirit? That's what he wants us to do. Because that Holy Spirit, not our human attempts to flagellate the body, is what will free us from the indulgence. It's what will free us from the seductions. It's what will free us. That Holy Spirit is what will free us. These are wise words from Paul, and an incredible offer from Jesus. May we heed Paul's wisdom and take the offer that Jesus has made to us. Amen.